I'm glad you've decided to come to WinterCon, because I want to say up front, from my experiences of being to things like this with students over a few years now, it is a really good investment of time to come away. I know you're on holidays, you've just finished exams, many of you, but to spend a week listening to God and what he wants to say to us is always worth doing. I know you get little bits of that. You have talks sometimes, you might go to Bible studies, you have discussions, but they're like little snacks, aren't they? WinterCon is a banquet. You know the difference, don't you, between a snack, a Mars bar, a pie, and a banquet. Sure, to keep you going, you need the Mars bar, but every now and then, a banquet is what you really want, and that's what you've got with WinterCon. This WinterCon is about guidance, making decisions in life, about life, making the decisions that God wants us to make. It's about knowing and doing what God wants me to do. And in the evening talks, plus one in the morning, there's five talks. Two of them, the two tomorrow, are trying to create a biblical framework for decision-making and guidance. And the last two talks are two case studies. We'll look at a couple of issues, try and work out how does the rubber actually hit the road when you use what the Bible says. How do we make decisions in some of the areas of life that you may be interested in, like marriage and relationships and work and careers? Is anybody interested in those things? Or should I change the talks? We'll do one on how to die well. Yeah. We'll stick with marriage and work. Tonight is just an intro. It's setting the scene. It isn't actually about guidance, but I hope you'll see the relevance of it. Now, what we're doing this week is a topical series. We're looking at a doctrine that is across the whole Bible. I want to say up front, it's easy to be wrong when you try to do that, when you try to synthesize all that the Bible says and make sense of it. So I want you not just to listen, but to listen discerningly. See whether what I'm saying is actually true to the scriptures, to what God has said. Weigh it up. Challenge it. In Perth, students are too kind. They're too polite to challenge things. I hope that's not true in Newcastle. You're a bit rougher, aren't you? You're up for it. Challenge stuff if you think it's not true. That's one of the reasons we'll have question time some nights. It's not just about me showing off or somebody else showing off what they know. It's about grappling together with what does God really say? How does that actually work truthfully, faithfully to God? Guidance. Life is full of decisions. You make decisions all the time, don't you? You get up in the morning, you've got to make some sort of decision about what clothes you'll wear. You would have made decisions earlier than that about what clothes you buy, unless you're a guy and your mum buys them for you. You have to make decisions about how long to wear your clothes for. Please do make that decision, guys. You've got to make decisions about ironing your clothes. Will you do it? Or leave it to your parents to do? Phone plans. What sort of phone will you have? What sort of plan will you buy? Will you have a phone at all? What music will you listen to? Where will you download it from? Will you pay for it or rip it off? Who will you sit next to when you walk into this sort of room? And in lots of those decisions, they just sort of happen, don't they? Did God guide you? Well, often that's hard to know. It doesn't seem the right question to ask in many ways. Should you have come to WinterCon? Does God want you here? Well, let me say with 100% certainty, God wants you at WinterCon. You may not be convinced of that yet, but I hope by the time we've gone through tomorrow, you will be convinced of that. How do you make decisions? Why do you choose one option, not another option? I reckon for many of us, the answer is something like slagiat. Ever come across that word before? Let's see if I can get the translation up. This is going to be not good. Here's slagiat. Seemed like a good idea at the time. Now, it sort of sounds Italian, doesn't it? I don't know how to do the Italian way of saying slagiat or something. Slagiat. We'll just go with that, okay? Its cousin is Starbo, subject to a better offer. That's mainly how many of us, I think, make decisions. I remember when I was a university student, I went to uni in Sydney at UNSW, lived in one of the residences on campus, and let me tell you a secret, the food was terrible. And so usually about 8:30 at night, we'd get the hungries. And so we'd do the slagiat. Like, what's a good idea at the time? I remember one night about 8:30, We just got a bit hungry. So we decided, I don't know whose idea it was, probably mine because I like driving, let's go to Newcastle to get a hamburger. And so we drove to Newcastle, Hunter Street, to get a hamburger. By the time we got there, that all closed. We drove back again. It was fun. It just seemed like a good idea at the time. And sometimes, because I like driving, me and my mates, we'd just get in a car and we'd drive. We didn't have any destination in mind. We'd just sort of drive every intersection, you know, which way would you like to go? What looks interesting? And we'd drive around. And some nights we had great time. Other days or nights, it just sort of got boring. Because after a while, it's pointless if you're not going anywhere, isn't it? And life, I think, is like that. If you just travel through life, not knowing where you're going, not knowing what the destination is, it just fades to bland pretty quickly. And my experience of myself and many of my friends and many of the students on my campus is that their lives in some ways are sort of like plankton, not dolphins. You know what the life of plankton is like? Well, they don't go anywhere. They just drift with the current. There's just millions of them out there in the ocean, little plankton things. And wherever the oceans, the currents take them, wherever the wind blows them, they just go. We're blind by the currents of our own culture. Our aspirations are even just shaped by our own culture. I mean, our culture says everyone with half a brain who can pass the ATAR goes to university, and you go to uni, and if you get through that, you get a job, and the job is supposed to satisfy you. And we often don't even think there might be other ways of living life. We're just plankton, blown here and there, assuming that there's nothing actually going on. There's no bigger plan, no bigger purpose in life. But the Bible is very clear that God has something going on in this world. He has plans and purposes. And we could go to almost any part of the Bible to see that. But because of Uncover, which uses Luke's gospel, I thought we'd go to a passage in Luke to see it. So this passage at the end of Luke, Jesus has lived his life, an amazing life. But he's been crucified, dead, buried. He's come back to life again. His disciples can't believe it. That sentence that describes it, that they couldn't believe it because of their joy and amazement. You think, man, I can't unravel that, and yet I think I can make sense of it. A guy that you buried is now in front of you eating a piece of fish saying, I'm not a ghost, I'm alive. How would you respond to that? They're stunned. They don't know what to make of it. And then Jesus gives them a little lesson. He gives them a tutorial to help them understand. He's done it actually in a few verses before this when he's talking to the two who are walking to Emmaus. So pick it up in verse 25 of Luke 24. Jesus said to the two, "How foolish you are, how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. That is, he says that there's been a plan and purpose of God, and you've seen it come to fruition. Or in verse 44 that was read to us, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." God's plans find their fulfillment, their center, their climax in Jesus, in God's Messiah who came to earth. But did you notice something strange about these two little tutorials? You could call them Jesus' selfie moment. You know what a selfie is? A selfie is when you take a photo of yourself against some sort of background so that in the end the background is about you, isn't it? So you go to the football game. You might be at a fantastic football game or the cricket test or something, and you take a selfie and there's the players playing cricket in the background, but you're in the foreground. And the cricket just becomes the background to you. Of course, selfies are all about you, aren't they? And that's what Jesus does here. It's a selfies moment. He says, you know, all that stuff you read in the Old Testament, all those amazing stories, all those promises God made through the prophets, through the law, through the Psalms, well, it's all about me. It's that selfies moment. It's all for him. It's all about him. Everything that God has been doing has been leading up to these events that are centered on Jesus. And if you know anything about this Jesus, you know why that's appropriate. Because this whole universe has been made for him. The Son of the living God. God the Son. And everything that the Father does is for him and through him. The world, the universe, is Jesus-centered. Secondly, he says that the things written in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. It's very strong. What's written about me, verse 44, in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, that the whole Old Testament must be fulfilled. It must happen. It's necessary. It can't not happen. Now, there's not many things in the world that are like that. In fact, I don't think there's anything in the world like that, is there, that must happen, that cannot not happen. So does WinterCon have to happen? No. Could quite easily not happen. Does the sun have to come up tomorrow morning? No. Things could change. All sorts of ways in the sun not come up. The plans and purposes you have, they don't have to happen, do they? In fact, most of them don't happen. Because you're not omnipotent. You can't bring about everything that you want. You know that guy you're keen on? He might not be keen on you. Sorry, that's just the way life is. You can't bring it about. There's nothing that must happen except and only except the plans of God. The plans of God must happen because he's determined they happen and he can bring them about. Nothing can thwart his purposes and his plans. See, God doesn't work by slajout. This has been God's plan from eternity past, that Jesus come. And nothing else, says Jesus, is as sure, as stable, is as rock solid as this, that these things must happen. And the central events, Jesus says, in God's plan for the world, God's plans for the universe, is that the Messiah will suffer and rise. Verse 46. This is what is written in the Old Testament. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Jesus is saying that's the turning point in history. Everything that happened before it in the Old Testament is just the on-ramp. It's just the prologue to the main game. A man was executed one Friday. Most people thought very little of it. On Sunday, his tomb was empty again. Jesus was alive. And God says, there, that's what I'm doing. That's what I've done. Stop and take notice. But God's plans don't finish with the climax. They go on beyond that. In verse 47, and repentance and the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. It's not that God's plans sort of have something better after Jesus. No, this is a little bit more like you win the grand final. Well, that was Jesus' death and resurrection. What do you do after the grand final? Well, you don't have to replay it and play somebody else, do you? You've already beaten the second best. What you do is brag, don't you? You tell people what's happened. That's all that's left to do. And that's what Jesus is saying here. What's left to do in God's plans and purposes is to tell people what's happened and its implications. And the implications of those events, the Messiah suffering and rising again, need to be told not just to a few people who were there and saw it, not to the people who just lived at the time and thought it was pretty cool, but to all nations for all time. It's all very well for God to do something back then, over there. But if it's so significant, unless I hear about it, it may not change much for me. And God's plan and purpose that must happen is repentance and forgiveness of sins be proclaimed to all nations. Repentance is a word that sort of got mucked up because it's sort of religious. But it's a very simple word. It just means to turn around. You know, you're heading one direction. Repentance is turn around and head in the opposite direction. And here it's a specific sort of repentance. If God's Messiah has died and risen again, then there is a repentance for every person in this world to repent from living for themselves as if they are God, and instead bow the knee to Jesus and live under his rule. But it's not just repentance, it's forgiveness of sins. To have our record, our sin, our evil, our independent rebellion, have the record of that expunged, to be reconciled back to our Maker and Creator as friends, even as family. See, what God wants proclaimed in this world is not do better, try harder, be nicer, be a little bit more earnest. Instinctively, I think that's what we think God's message is. But his message is, because of Jesus, in his name, repent and be forgiven. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. And Jesus says, that's what the Old Testament tells us. These things must happen because God had revealed his purposes in the Old Testament. So I thought it might be helpful just to do a little sort of background reading to see what happens in the Old Testament. How does God reveal it? What are the highlights of what God says in the Old Testament? We're just going to pick up four quick passages, if I can get this to work. The first one, it's kick-started about 2000 BC with a guy called Abram, or Abraham we know him as, in Genesis chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, but whoever curses you, I'll curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. What was the word that came through again and again in that little promise, do you reckon? Bless. Bless. That's a great word, because the word that's come before that in Genesis is the word curse. Adam and Eve, the first humans, had thrown off God and his rule, his loving rule over their lives, to do their own thing. They wanted to be God. They wanted to call the shots for themselves. And God's response, his right and good response, was curse. I won't let this go on. I will curse what's going on. But now, into that world, God speaks a word of blessing. My aim, through my love, I really do care about you humans, despite what you've become. My purpose, my plan, what must happen is blessing. I will bless you. It starts with Abraham himself. He will be blessed. God will make his name great. But the blessing to Abraham flows out from that. He'll become a great nation. That is, he will have offspring who glow. So here's a way of thinking about it. It's blessing, and God spells out what that blessing is going to look like. It's blessing. Something's gone wrong, of course, it's gone to a black background. Let me tell you what it's supposed to say and see if you can make sense of it. So the main blessings that God promises Abraham are offspring, land, and relationship. B-O-L-R, or if you want to change it around, B-L-O-R, blor. The blessing, offspring, he'll become a great nation. Land, they'll live in their own land that God will provide, a wonderful land, but especially relationship. He will be their God. They will be his people. But it doesn't stop with Abraham and his offspring. God's purpose in choosing Abraham and blessing the people who become Israel is in order to bless all the peoples of the earth, all the families of the world, the nations, tribes, and languages. That's why I'm so thrilled to hear about Philip in West Papua, another language, another family of the world, hearing of God and his blessing. And notice that when God says this to Abraham, it's completely unconditional. God doesn't say, Abram, if you get it right, if you try a little bit harder, if you're a nice guy, then I'll bless you. God just comes along and says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. It's going to happen. It must happen. Is there a strategy to it? Well, there's not much strategy here. We just know that Abraham's going to become a nation, and somehow through that nation, the offspring, all the peoples in the world will be blessed. If you know something in the story, you know that Abram actually has a lot of trouble having a child. Finally, he and Sarah have Isaac, the only child they have between them. Isaac marries Rebekah. They have two sons, but one of them gets sort of left on the sidelines. But one of them, Jacob, he has 12 sons and more, including Joseph that you looked at in Foundations this morning. and they start to breed like rabbits, and they end up in Egypt threatening the Egyptians because there's so many of them. They are becoming a big nation, at least at that point. But they're slaves. God sends Moses to lead them, to rescue them in the Exodus, and through that they become his nation, bound to him because he saved them. Under Joshua, they enter the promised land. They take possession of the land God had promised. And things sort of gradually work up till under King David, they have become a great nation under the king that God has given them. And under David, things are intensified and extended. So in 2 Samuel 7, God makes these quite incredible promises to David that affect him and the people of Israel and the generations to come. He says to David, I will give you rest from your enemies, which means in that context, he will have victory, military victory over all the nations around that might threaten him. And because he has the victory, the people of Israel will dwell in security in their land, no longer threatened. They can relax and enjoy life under God. And David will have an offspring, a successor. I need the next slide. Who will succeed him? Somebody who comes from his own family. Under Abraham, it's a widening offspring. Here, it's a specific offspring, narrows down to one. And that offspring will have a relationship with God which is like father to son. And the kingdom of David, through his children, his progeny, will go on forever. A kingdom that lasts forever, is never stopped. It sounds like hyperbole, doesn't it? How could anything go on forever? Maybe it's just a way of saying it'll go on for quite a while, but no, God means forever, so that there'll be permanent blessing to humanity. Well, David did have a son, Solomon, who built the temple and became a great king, but after him it all fell apart. And if you know the story of the rest of the Old Testament, it goes, they don't have rest. In the end, they're overcome by their enemies, those who threaten them. They're taken into exile. They need rescuing. They're not a kingdom anymore. They're just a wasteland. But God's purposes have not been abandoned. It must happen. And so he speaks to the exiles through the prophet Isaiah. And he speaks about his servant, his slave who will come, who will be spirit-empowered, who will be faithful, gentle and humble, who won't win by military victory and power or political machinations. He won't even hurt a bruised reed. And he will become a light to the Gentiles. His saving work will bring nations out of their darkness of blindness and prisons and dungeons. Now, how do you save people out of captivity? The only way we know how to save people is by the power of the gun, isn't it? How we save people from ISIS, the only way we can think of is bigger military power. Send in the drones. Send in the military. But God's way is different. He'll do it through a humble servant. And Isaiah 42 is the first of a series of poems in the Old Testament about this servant that climaxes in chapters 52 and 53. This servant will be despised and rejected by humanity, to the point of being pierced, hung up on a cross, and executed for our transgressions to take the punishment that we deserve. He's called a sin offering, cut off from the land of the living, a grave with the wicked. But it doesn't finish with him being a sin offering, an offering that justifies many, because we're told that he'll prolong his days. How do you prolong the days of somebody who's been executed? It's a conundrum. He will see his offspring. He'll live again to see the fruit of what his death achieved. This speaks of resurrection, of a life after death, of a victory where he is highly exalted over those who sought to kill him. Well, there's just the contours of the Old Testament. These promises give us some clues. They sketch out for us God's plans and purposes that Jesus said must be fulfilled. And through the Old Testament, they keep looking forward to a time when they will be fulfilled. Here's my way of summarizing what the whole Old Testament looks forward to. A permanent new state of affairs brought about by God's decisive intervention in human history through his Messiah, who defeats his enemies through his death and resurrection and brings the blessings, the benefits of his victory and rule to all who come under his rule forever. That's a mouthful, isn't it? I had to take a breath in the middle. Just look over it again and see what it's saying. It's saying that God one day will decisively intervene in human history. Not just poke his finger in a little bit and muck it around. Decisive intervention through his Messiah, through his anointed king. And that anointed king will defeat his enemies, will have a decisive victory over them through his death and resurrection. His enemies aren't the passing human pretenders to power, the politicians, the generals. The enemies of God are ultimately Satan, evil, sin, and death itself, the things that destroy the good purposes of God. They're the enemies that were defeated by Jesus through his death. His death for sin, death to take the punishment for sin that breaks the chokehold that sin and evil have on every sinner, that brings condemnation to every person on planet Earth. But also his resurrection, back to life again, defeating death and bringing the benefits, the blessings that God had promised right back from Abraham, that come from, that flow out of his victory and his rule to those who come under his rule. It's a way of talking about what Jesus calls the kingdom of God. He came announcing the kingdom of God, that this is what was coming, this is what he was bringing in. And this is as big as it gets. This is as good as you could possibly think, that God would do such a thing. Now, some of us might be aware of some of the huge projects that are carried on around the world. One of my favourite TV shows is that Mega Structures. Anybody watch that? I'm an engineer by background. I love that sort of thing. You know, they'll take you one day to the biggest ship that's ever been built. It's longer than 3 football fields. It can carry 15,000 containers, 40 foot long. And my mind is just boggled, and I love to hear, you know, how they make it. How does it not break apart when it's out in big seas? It must be that heavy. How does it get into ports? Or there's a bridge in France that the towers on it are 330 metres high that hold it up. It's an amazing thing, and my mind just boggles. One of my mates from uni is an engineer. He's working for one of the big companies developing stuff in what we call the Northwest Shelf in Western Australia, huge LNG projects. And one day he sat down and he described to me the scope of the project. Just the plant to process the LNG is costing $15 billion to build. It spreads across this huge area. It can process so much gas into liquefied natural gas that it can keep power stations across the world going day in, day out. It is huge. And as he described it to me, he got more and more excited about how big it is, how huge it is. And he's got a tiny little part in it, but he feels so important because he's part of this big project. Well, let me tell you, that is chicken feed compared to God's project. God's project, which looks puny in some ways, it's one man who died. He was executed, weak, powerless, but rose again 2 days later. It's much bigger than the Northwest Shelf. It's much bigger than the biggest ship that's ever been built. It changes everything in history. And Jesus said, it must happen. Because God told us beforehand what he's going to do. We can't tell people what we're going to do. We can only tell people what we'd hope to do. God told us what he was going to do. And then he brought it about. It must happen. Now, we're going to look at what that means for us in a minute. Before we do, why don't we stand and have a break from listening to me? We're going to sing a song, I think, and then we'll come back and just do the last section. Okay, final home straight. God's plans fulfilled. If you know anything of Jesus, if you've read anything of the New Testament, you'll know that God did intervene decisively in human history. The Messiah has come. His name is Jesus. And he did extraordinary things, things that hadn't been seen up to that time and never been seen since. Remember that time he was out on the lake with his disciples, a storm came up. He was asleep. Disciples were freaking out. They thought they were going to drown. They wake him up. But what does Jesus do? Well, if it was me, I would have freaked out, wouldn't you? I would have got the bailing and started to help with the bailing. Jesus stands up and he says to the wind, shut up. And to the waves, calm down. Now, it's never crossed my mind to do that out on a lake. But Jesus, I mean, he's just woken up. He hasn't thought about this. He hasn't planned it. It's just instinctive. And it works. Now, if you don't think that's remarkable, try it sometime. No, a little lake out there, bigger lake out there. You know, and wait till there's a bit of a storm going. Maybe go on a boat with some of your mates. But I do this really quietly. They might think you're mad if they see you do it. Try and say to the waves, calm down. Say to the wind, shut up. See if you can do it. I can't. I wouldn't even think that I could ever do it. Jesus did it. Of course, he owns it. He goes to Lazarus's tomb. Lazarus has been dead 4 days. He says, roll the stone away. They say, don't do that, Lord. He stinks already. His body's putrefying. Then Jesus says, again, I'd never do it, Lazarus, come out. Somebody's pointed out that if he hadn't said Lazarus, every grave in the world would have given up their dead. He's got to say, Lazarus, come out, lest that happen, because that's who he is. But the climax of his life is not those things, but that he suffered. He took the sins of the world, the evil that we have done, on himself. One of the early Christians says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. It's very strong language, isn't it? It's not that he became like sin. He became sin. That's different. Now, if I say you eat like a pig, that's not nearly as bad as saying you are a pig, is it? You've become a pig. Jesus became sin. It's at that level. Even though he knew no sin, he'd never done any sin. Evil was not on his agenda, yet he took on all our sins so that in the sight of his Father, he became thoroughly, thoroughly sinful and died with our sin on his shoulders. But he didn't stay there. He rose again from the dead, not as a party trick. Come and see, I can do something you can't, you'll marvel at, you can't do. But this was the beginning of immortality. Again, one of the early Christians says, he brought to light life and immortality by his resurrection. See, death is our final enemy, isn't it? Most of you are too young to know just how much of an enemy it is. 3 months ago, my doctor gave me the news that nobody wants to hear. Tim, you've got cancer. And for the first time in my life, I think, I face death up close. It's always been something there, I know death is there. I know that people die, and I've been to many funerals. I've conducted many funerals, but it's always someone else. But all of us will one day die, and death is something we can't do anything about. If you've been to a funeral, you'll know that. Somebody's dead. People are mourning. They would love to have them back, but you can't do it. They can't do it. It's so final. I'm very thankful to God that the doctor who told me that I had cancer was able to operate on me, do surgery, and as far as we know, I don't have any cancer anymore. But I haven't escaped death. I've just postponed it. I'm not quite sure whether to laugh or cry when I hear the news, something on the news that says something like this, you know, the mortality rate amongst men who smoke has dropped. You know why I want to laugh? Because it's a joke, isn't it? What is the mortality rate amongst men who smoke? It's 100%, isn't it? What's the mortality rate amongst men who don't smoke? It's 100%. The World Health Organization used to have on their website, they've taken it off now, they had one page on their website a few years ago that said this: despite the billions of dollars that we've invested across the world in health and in research, the mortality rate amongst humans has stubbornly remained at 100%. We admit failure. Jesus died, but he didn't stay dead. The mortality rate is actually not 100%. Because Jesus came back to life. It's 99.999 something, but it's not 100. He smashed a hole in the wall of death. He's the only one to have done it. Because he came back not to die again, but to live forever, conquering death. And so they can say, the New Testament can claim that immortality has been brought to life. Immortality is the dream of scientists and science fiction, isn't it? The researchers, I heard an interview on the radio a couple of weeks ago, some researchers from the University of Queensland think that they've discovered a drug that will maybe even cure melanomas, skin cancer. They're not quite sure yet. They've tried it on mice and it's working on mice. They're yet to try it on humans. But you could barely suppress the excitement in the voice of the researcher as he described what this might mean for humans. We might be able to extend the life of humans a few more years because of our research. Well, Jesus isn't just extending the life of people a few more years. He's opening the gate to resurrection to every human being on planet Earth. That is big, isn't it? That is what he's done. That was God's plan and purpose, to bring the blessings of his rule, the blessings of Jesus' victory, to people like you and me. And the agenda now is repentance and forgiveness of sins to be proclaimed to all nations, calling on people to repent, that is, to turn away from living for themselves, turn away from suppressing that pointless resistance of God and his son Jesus, because we want to do our own thing. And turning and saying to Jesus, I will live under your gracious, loving rule. I will come under your kingship. I will love to benefit from what you've done for me in dying and rising again. And that includes at its heart forgiveness. Forgiveness is a wonderful thing. I don't know whether you've ever really done something that's offended somebody else. And you don't know what to do about it. The relationship is ruptured. It seems that it's at an end. You want to avoid them. You just want to stay away. You've got no way forward. Of course, you know that you deserve. They will be angry at you. They'll be deeply offended. They probably won't be able to talk to you again. And then they come and say, I forgive you. It's a bolt out of the blue. It's not deserved. It has a capacity to mend relationships, to undo the evil that's been done, that nothing else in all of history has the capacity to do. And Jesus died so you could be forgiven by God, so that everything you have done, everything you might ever do, can be completely taken out of the picture. So it's no longer relevant. N.A. Not applicable anymore in God's treatment of you and God's welcome of you. That is the blessing. That is the benefit that flows from the victory and work of Jesus. And so Jesus says the agenda now is not to win that forgiveness. It's been won by Jesus. The agenda now is not to try and manipulate people into repenting, but proclaiming that Jesus has died and risen. And so forgiveness and repentance is for all people. Not just people in Christian nations, not just those with white skin or those with yellow skin, but all the nations of the world. Because we saw right back in Genesis, God's plan and purpose has always been to bless all the families of the world. It must happen. And now is the time for it to happen. We're now in the window between Jesus' death and resurrection and his return to sum up all things. And God's agenda in this time, God's plan and purpose, is that that be proclaimed, repentance and forgiveness of sins, to all the families of the earth. Because God is not a racist like we are. We're all racists, aren't we? We all somehow think that we're better than others. I'm like that as an Australian. You know, I think when the Matildas are playing, whoever they're playing, they ought to win. If they don't win, it must be because the other side cheated or the ref did. We always think we're better than others, but God is not like that. His purpose is to bless people in Papua New Guinea, people in Syria, people in Newcastle, all the families of the earth. You see, what's happening in the world in and through Jesus is not just some random events amongst the millions of events of ancient history that is only of interest to academics and antiquarians. These are the events, in a sense, that all history is about, what life is about. This is the meta-narrative that gives shape to and makes sense, gives meaning to all of history. This climax in the death and resurrection of the Messiah, of Jesus. Because that's what God was doing all along. That's what all his plans and purposes, whatever he's been doing in the world, all led up to that, so that repentance and forgiveness can be proclaimed to all the nations of the world. So my life and God's plans. See, if I can understand what God's plans are, it helps me to make decisions in my life. Let me try and illustrate. I don't know about you, I hate surprise parties, especially if it's a surprise to me. You like that? So what I hate about them is that you're kept in the dark about what's happening. You're deliberately kept in the dark. You're lied to about everything to keep you in the dark. And when I'm in the dark, I make bad decisions. So a surprise party, they tell you that you're just going around to a friend's place for dinner. They don't tell you there's going to be 50 people there all looking at you when you get there, because you would have worn different clothes if you know, wouldn't you? You would have put some decent clothes on, not gone in your pyjamas and your Ugg boots. Or they say you're just going shopping down the street when actually you're going to play paintball. And if you knew you were going to play paintball, you would have got that laser gun that you got at home to make sure you win at paintball. Those surprise parties are terrible because you don't know the plan. Well, God has shown us his plan. If you don't know the plan, we're just like plankton drifting along the ocean. But God's plans are clear. They all focus on Jesus, but go beyond Jesus into our lives now. And so the big decision that we all need to make, the big decision we face, is whether we climb on board with God and his plans. His plans that center on the Messiah. One way to think about this is that all of us need to go through what I call a Copernican revolution. Anybody know who Copernicus was? Anybody know? Copernicus was the guy, a few centuries ago, who put onto the map, at least of European history, the idea that the sun doesn't revolve around the earth, but the earth around the sun. So up till that time, most people believed, that the earth was the center of the universe and the sun went around the earth. And guess what? When you think that, what do you feel? Terrific. It all revolves around us. The sun is just there for us. We're at the center of everything. Copernicus came along and said, well, actually, when you look at things and look through the telescopes properly and do all the number crunching, the earth goes around the sun. The sun's in the center of our solar system. Now, that was not just a scientific revolution. It was a psychological revolution, because it changed the whole way people thought about themselves. And what Jesus is saying in his selfie moment is that that same revolution has to happen for every human being. Because we think the world, life, revolves around me. I mean, your parents brought you up and that's how they treated you, didn't they? Every time you cried, they came and brought you some food. Every time, or put you to sleep or whatever they did, change your nappies. You sort of grown up almost being reinforced all the time that you are the center of the world. And as you grew up, you came to believe it, didn't you? Even though there's all this evidence against it, you still believe that you are the center of the world and everything revolves around you. And if it doesn't, it better shape up and get into line and revolve around me because I'm the center. And Jesus comes along and says, no, you're not. I'm the center. It was all made for me. You were made for me. And I died for you to win you back. You see that revolution? That revolution from thinking that my life is all about me. It's all about my plans and what I will do. She says, no, it's not actually. It's about me. I'm the center of your life. And in fact, that's the best thing for you because you're miles too small, too puny a thing to live for, aren't you? Imagine living for yourself. You're just a mere human being. You're not worth living for. To live for you will just turn you in on yourself in ugly evilness. But Jesus is worth living for. He's the only thing big enough to live for. Your creator, your redeemer. Do you get that Copernican revolution? Now, for some of us, that's a revolution that we've never gone through, we've never been near, because nobody's ever told us that we're not the center of the world. Maybe we've never heard much about Jesus and who he really is. Can I say to you tonight, this would be a good night for that revolution to happen, wouldn't it? To say to Jesus, I repent of living for myself. I realize it's wrong. I want to live now for you, thank you for forgiveness. Thank you that you welcome me into your kingdom, into your rule, into your family. That's to recognize Jesus to be not just the Messiah, but my Messiah. But I suspect as well there's many of us who are Christians. We want Jesus in our lives. We have for a long time maybe grown up in Christian families, attended youth groups, been part of things, part of the Christian group on our campus. And we've managed to fit Jesus into our lives with minimum fuss. Because he doesn't really make that much difference, does he? You can put him in your back pocket for a while and he's nice and cuddly and you can get him out when you need him and he'll help you out a little bit. But really it's just about Jesus fitting into my life. And the way things work, I think, is we sort of have this going on in our head. I've got a wonderful plan for my life and God helps me fulfill my plan. But do you hear what that's saying? That's saying I'm at the centre of my life. God is just a hobby. God's just my servant. He helps me do what I want to do. God fits in with my plans. If that's you, you need a Copernican revolution, don't you? Because God has a wonderful plan to bring blessing to all the nations of the world through and for his son Jesus. And the question isn't, will God fit into my plans? The question is, will you fit into his plans? And for you to change so that you ask that question, how can I fit into your plans, God, is a Copernican revolution. And can I suggest that in your life, that's probably the biggest decision you face at the moment. Will you do that? For some of us, it's a decision we've never really encountered before. Yeah, we're Christians, but it's not how we think about being Christians. But it's actually the only way to think about being a Christian. It's Jesus' kingdom, not mine. But even if you have made that decision, maybe last year or at WinterCon or some other time, it's a decision that doesn't sort of go away. It seems like that idea that God fits into my life and my plans just keeps bubbling up to the surface. It's something very hard to suppress. It's like one of those balloons you try and hold underwater. It just seems to keep coming up. And with God's help, we need to keep making that decision. And what is God's plan for the world? Well, we've seen a glimpse of it tonight. To bring everything under the rule of Jesus so that they benefit, they get blessing from his rule. God has done the big part in the death and resurrection of Jesus. He's intervened decisively. Jesus has died and risen again. He's achieved that once for all victory and salvation. He's offering forgiveness. Now actually is the really easy part, the wonderful part of proclaiming that to all. Proclaiming it to all nations, repentance and forgiveness of sins to everybody on this planet. Can you start to see how your life fits into God's plans? Now, the details won't be clear, will they? It doesn't tell me what clothes to wear today. It doesn't answer all my questions about the decisions I'm going to make. But if you get the broad scope, that becomes clear, doesn't it? If you live your life under that rubric, it changes everything in your life. This is God's program. And Jesus is saying, get with the program. And if you get with the program, it will help you start to make some very significant decisions quite easily. So if that's the program, then is it God's program that I travel the world, just seeing every sight, going to the biggest waterfalls, climbing the highest mountains, staying in the best hotels, doing all the tourist wonder things? I very much doubt it. There are some other good reasons to travel the world, but that doesn't fit in with God's program. Does it fit with God's program for me to build the home that beats all homes, that gets on grand designs and wins the ultimate reward? No, I don't think so. Does it fit with God's plans for me to chase the perfect wave and hope and pray I have my surfboard with me when I find it? No, I don't think so. Verse 46 doesn't say, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and you will find the perfect wave. That doesn't seem to be in God's plans and purposes, does it? There might be a perfect wave for you to enjoy. Is God's plan and purpose to extend the lifespan of humans to as long as it's possible to stretch it? Now, I'm glad of medical achievements. I'm very thankful to God for the surgeon who operated on me, but I will still die. And when I die, how long I've lived won't count. What will count is whether I'm forgiven. That's the only thing that will count for me and for you and for my neighbours and for the people in West Papua and the people in Syria, to all the nations of the world for whom Christ died and rose again. In the business world, it's called alignment. Does your life align with where this corporation, where this business is going? Well, that's the word I want to leave you with tonight, alignment. Is your life aligned with God's purposes, with God's plans, or are they going somewhere else? Because that alignment will affect every decision you make. It won't tell you what decision to make all the time, but it will affect every decision you make. The groundwork for guidance is not some special method. It's understanding God's plans and purposes and aligning our lives with Him. Let's pray. Our Father, what an incredible plan you've had. You've worked out. You are still working out. It's beyond our imagination that you would come up with something as brilliant as your own Son dying as our servant, your servant, and rising again to give us new life. Father, please convince us that that really is real. And we pray for the grace and the capacity to align our lives with your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.